As we continue our study in 1 Peter, we have progressed to chapter 2. You'll recall that Peter is writing to dispersed Christians in the days of the Roman Emperor Nero, which meant that things were certainly uncertain. There was always a cloud of doubt and anxiety that would hang over not only just Christians, but of course all of the people throughout the Roman Empire. They were hundreds of miles from home. Given these dark days, how should Peter write to them? What should he say to encourage them? Well, he begins by reminding them of what they were and who they are by the grace and mercy of God. They need not be controlled by their fears and doubts that might naturally occur, just as we are humans and we could understand how those fears and doubts would certainly come up. Rather, they are to see their privileges. They are to see their position before God and act accordingly. Therefore, they are to prepare their minds. And when I say they, we must say we, whether it's the first century Christians or us. We must prepare our minds through the study of God's Word. We're to mold our lives by those principles that are found in the Scriptures. Their position before God and their obedience to His Word produces a pure brotherly love. That's found in verse 22 of chapter 1. In turn, they can gain strength from their unity. So you have several things going, or actually three main things. Number one, remember who they are, that they are God's children. Remember that God has revealed Himself to them, so they must study and prepare themselves through God's Word, which changes them and changes their thinking and molds them all along the way. And through that is produced a pure brotherly love, and through their unity they gain strength as well. Now that brings us to our passage this morning, chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Let me read those verses to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, actually, we could view these three verses as an expansion or an extension, or we could maybe say it this way, a commentary on verse 22 of chapter 1. I mentioned it just a moment ago, but let me read it to you. He says there, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, notice the last phrase of verse 22 in chapter 1. He says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, that raises a question, does it not? The question is this: how do we do that? How do we love one another earnestly from a pure heart? Well, chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3 gives answers to that question. And so let me just give you my approach up front. Hopefully it will encourage rather than discourage you as we study here. The first three verses we're going to analyze in some detail, each verse. And then toward the end, hopefully we'll be able to tie them together and to see them as one unit of thought that helps us in our Christian life. So let's begin with verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, the first three words of verse 1 are the primary command. That's the general command, and that is, so put away. It is a command. It means to put away once for all time. The things that follow in verse 1 should not be named among Christians. Those are the things that should be put away. Now, the common use of the Greek word translated to put away really meant, in the Greek society, meant to change your clothes. It's a word picture that, in essence, helps us to understand what Peter is saying here and what the Lord is commanding us to do. It wasn't simply a command to put away these things, to, in a sense, take off the clothes, but it also is a command that in taking off sinful clothes, we put on the clothes of pure brotherly love. That's the idea. And so we have changed our clothes since becoming Christians. We have discarded the sinful clothes and put on the clothes of brotherly love. Do you see how that works? Now, it actually goes a step further than that. That which we are to put away in verse 1 is to be replaced, okay? Think in terms of verse 1 being the old clothes we put away. Think verse 2. In verse 2, we have the new clothes that we are to put on, that we are to adorn. So verse 1, we're going to analyze here in a minute, those old clothes that must be put away. Verse 2, the new clothes that we put on. Now, there's something else we must understand about this command, so put away. It literally translates having so put away. Having so put away. Now, why is that important? Well, because it speaks to our position as Christians. When God transformed us, those things were put away. Positionally, they are put away. Positionally, the old clothes have come off. We are not the same people. However, even though we've been changed, it is vital that we continue to display what we are. In other words, we must work to live out that which we are positionally before God. That's the idea. So, the question is, what must we put away? Let's just go through it. First of all, we must put away malice. We must put away malice. Now, the word means malignity, ill will, malevolent disposition, hateful feeling. It's a general word, and it really is the umbrella under which the rest of the words fit. So here's the general concept. We must put away this malice. It is the opposite of brotherly love. It springs from self-love. It is a person who loves himself or herself that will indulge in an attitude of ill will or will be guilty of this malice. Now, how does this malice express itself? How does this malice behave itself? That brings us to our next words in the rest of the list. How does malice behave itself? Well, we're to put away all deceit. Malice behaves itself in deceit. The term is descriptive of, quote, all fraudulent, deceitful means of gaining an end. It stands for untruthfulness and dishonesty in every form, from the most refined to the crudest forms of dishonesty. Malice also behaves itself in hypocrisy. In order to get away with deceit, what must you do? You must be a hypocrite. You see how that goes? We're to put away all of this deceit, this dishonesty, this fraudulent behavior in order to gain an end. But if I do that, I'm also guilty of hypocrisy. It is the child of deceit. Most of us have, I think, a relatively good idea of what hypocrisy is. The Greek word here simply means to pretend, to be insincere by virtue of pretending to have qualities or beliefs that you do not really have. Or we could say it this way, playing a part. Playing a part. Now, it's interesting, if you trace the history of that word hypocrisy, in the ancient Greek world, it did not have a negative connotation at all. Actors on stage would wear a mask to hide their identity in order to emphasize the character that they were portraying on stage. And so this mask was to help. It was to, in a sense, hide their identity. Over a period of time, the word took on a negative connotation, and I found it quite interesting to note that the negative connotation of that word was popularized in English, and I didn't, let me go back and say popularized again, in English through the circulation of the King James Version of the Bible. Now, malice then displays itself in deceit as a behavior. In order to be deceitful, I must also play the part of a hypocrite. But then malice also behaves itself in envy. Malice also behaves itself in envy. The basic meaning of envy is, and I'm quoting, spite and resentment toward the success or possessions of another. Now let me repeat that. Spite and resentment toward the success or possessions of another. It is ill will toward a person because of the advantages he or she enjoys. It works out in feelings of being treated unfairly. I mean, it's unfair that you have this when I don't have it. That's envy. That's envy. That's an expression of envy. A more refined expression of envy is to overemphasize our own advantages. Now, let me illustrate what I mean by that. That may not be quite clear. And I apologize for the illustration. So, suppose I decide to take up cycling. And so, in preparing for taking up cycling, I go to Walmart, I find a 3-speed bike, I find it for right at $100. I'm happy with my bike, and so I begin my exercise program. My friend comes to me one day and says, "You know, I see you're enjoying cycling. I think I'll start the same program. Let's ride together." And I said, fine, two is better than one and something like that. So the next morning we meet, helmets on, ready to ride. And as we sit there ready to start, I happen to notice his bike and say something like this, "Where did you get your bike?" Well, he replies, "I went to a bicycle shop and bought it. As I looked over all of the ones, this is the one that I thought would be the best. It only weighs 1.5 pounds. It's a titanium road bike. It's worth every bit of the $6,500 that I paid for it." So here I sit on my Walmart $100 bike, wishing I had one of those, but instead, here's my answer. "That's a nice bike, but I really wouldn't have one of those. I mean, I looked at them. I love my 3-speed. I don't think I would get the quality workout on one of those since they're so light. I'm going to get a better workout on my 25-pound Walmart bicycle. I'm most interested in improving my physical condition." Now, what have I done? Well, if that were a true statement, if it honestly were true that I am more happy with my $100 bike and than his, and it were true that the heavier the bike, the better the workout, if all of that were true, then that wouldn't necessarily be envy. Now, it would be certainly inappropriate to compare my bike with his in front of him, since he's proud of his. But if I make that statement in a defensive way, knowing in my heart I would have that bike in a minute if I could afford it. That's an expression of an envious heart. Now that's a silly illustration of a principle that quite often goes on between us. Isn't it, as Christians? We've all run into the individual who continually compares their things with the possessions of others. And that's an expression of envy, and it hurts healthy relationships among brothers and sisters in Christ. Another form of envy is how we react to the success of others. If I find I'm unable to be happy for those who achieve and succeed in whatever area it is, that is envy. That is envy. And so what Peter is saying to them is, listen, you need to put away, you need to have that heart change that says you want to be happy for your brother and sister in Christ, no matter what their circumstances are, because in a situation like being in exile, some are going to be in a little better position than others. And don't let something like envy come between your unity, is what he's saying. Malice also displays its behavior through slander. Slander is any conversation calculated to damage the reputation of another. It has the element of twisting and perverting the truth, but that's not always the case. It can also be a truthful statement designed to hurt the individual about whom the statement is made. For example, if I know a truth about somebody that would demean them by passing it on, and I choose to pass it on for that purpose, I am guilty of slander, even though the statement itself was true. You see how that works? How many times have we been guilty of passing on the truth only for the wrong purpose? And that makes it slander. Let me make two observations before we move on from this particular verse. First of all of these things fall under the large umbrella of malice, which can generally be defined as self-love or selfishness. These are part of our nature prior to our conversion, are they not? At conversion, we're delivered from the chains of our sins. We're delivered from our self-love. That takes place in a moment at conversion. We have new hearts. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We are enabled to express genuine love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is true if we're converted. However, the seeds of sin are still with us. And therefore, we must continually strive to put these things behind us. And so, what Peter is saying to these Christians is, I see what your situation is, and what's the best thing that could happen to you? Remember who you are before God, and remember that God has given you your brothers and sisters, and guard that unity, because we all have a natural bent toward doing these things that fit under the umbrella of malice. Now, the second observation is this. What we are talking about is a process, and that process is defined in verse 2. But before we look at verse 2, again, let's remember the command. We are to put away, which means we are to change our clothes. We are not merely simply to put away the sins. If we only put away the sins, we would not be successful. If we carried out the picture, we'd be like an exhibitionist in the park who took off all his clothes and didn't put on new ones. And so it is a process. In order to fully obey this command, we must follow the direction of verse 2. In other words, those sins will come off as we replace them with the words of God. It is a process that will last our entire lives. That's the picture here. So, let's move to verse 2. Verse 2 says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, I think we all recognize the picture Peter is painting for us. We should be like babies, continually desiring to be fed, to be nourished. Now, notice the phrase there in verse 2, for the pure spiritual milk. We are to be as newborn infants. Let me read that again. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, on first reading, we might be tempted to say to ourselves, well, what Peter is instructing those Christians to do, and for us to do, is to desire spiritual things, those things relating to our Lord. That's what we are to desire. And certainly there is an element of that in our phrase. However, that's not the core, that's not the emphasis of this word. The word that is translated spiritual is a form of the Greek word logos. Now, most of us have heard that word time and time again. Remember how the Gospel of John starts out in John 1:1? It says, in the beginning was the word there is logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos, or the word, was God. And so the word in this verse is the Greek word logos. Jesus is called the Word. Why? Because he reveals the truth of God. And only Jesus can reveal God perfectly because he himself is God. You see how that goes. He is the Word. The word translated spiritual in verse 2 is the adjective form of this word, logos. So that's the core of this word, spiritual. And it literally means characterized by the rational or cognitive, reasonable of the word. What Peter is saying to us is this: we must long for and continually study the words of God. That's what he's saying. Our growth, our removing the old clothes and putting on the new clothes, is accomplished as we continually study the Word of God. This really was the instruction that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy. You remember that Timothy was his spiritual son. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Rightly handling the word of truth. And so in this picture that Peter presents to these dispersed Christians, this illustration, if you please, the milk by which we grow is what? It is the word of God. It is that as we study the Word and our thinking is changed and our attitudes are changed, the way we look at things, all of these things are changed. We grow. And here is the process completed of putting away all malice. Do you see that? We are people who actively pursue two paths. On the one hand, we find ourselves praying quite often, Lord, help me. Help me not to feel this way. Help me to truly love my brothers and sisters in Christ. Help me not to be envious. Help me to control my tongue and to guard my heart. And so we find ourselves praying that. While on the other hand, we are students of the Scripture, filling our minds with God's truth, having our thinking, our feelings, our attitudes shaped by the eternal truth of God. And so we see what we are to put off, and we see what we are to put on, our Lord's truth. Then we come to verse 3. Verse 3 says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now, this particular verse is what we call a condition of reality. And by that I mean, the "if indeed you have tasted" is not saying you may or may not have found that the Lord is good. It's not saying that at all. It's assuming, you know. It's saying something like, if you have a mouth, you can talk, or if you are hungry, you eat. You see, it's a condition of reality. If indeed you have tasted of the Lord, and you have, you're children of God, you found that God is what? God is good. That's the idea. He is good. It is assuming that reality that you have experienced the goodness of God. And so here's his argument. If we want to just boil it down, the argument is this: everything Peter has said by the inspiration of God should be a labor of love because we have found the Lord to be so good to us. It's a simple argument. How could we do less than what he has done for us? And thus ends those three verses. Now, let me make one observation as we think back upon those three verses. Note how important our relationships with God's people are. Isn't it interesting that he's writing to these exiled Christians? And please note, up to this point, he has not once mentioned any particular problems that they have. He hasn't. What does he tell them? Does he say, "Oh, you poor things, you're probably scared to death because, you know, Nero's going to come, or he may send his henchmen, and you never know from one day to the next whether you're going to be drug off to prison"? He doesn't say any of that. What does he say? He knows that. They know that. He says, "You want real ammunition for the battle? You remember who God is. You remember what he's done for you. You remember that you are here to obey his word. He has revealed himself to you. And he has given you each other for strengthening and encouragement. He has reminded us not only of our redemption, but of the preservation and promises that God has given us. He's reminded us of our call to holiness until he returns. And now he has reminded them of how important the body of believers is to their overall spiritual health. How we treat each other is vitally important to our spiritual welfare." That's what Peter is saying. The love bond between us gives us strength and courage to face a hostile culture. And we know the culture is hostile. It reminds us of how important the local church is to us and how important it is to meet together regularly. Even though sometimes we don't feel it, even though we go for a long time, we say, "I'm not sure I see any changes in me, let alone changes in anybody else." Rest assured, if we are carrying out what Peter has laid out for us, if we become students of the Word, we will be shaped by that spiritual milk. May the Lord help us to do that in the days ahead. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for your word. We would pray that you would speak to us, help us to see these things, write them deeply upon us, guide us, and we give you the praise for it. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.